It's not at all uncommon for somebody to ask, why does God allow evil to exist? Why does God allow Satan, who's the god of this world, to usurp all of God's authority and act like a lion roaring about seeking whom he may devour? Why doesn't God put an end to all evil? I mean, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, certainly God has the ability to do it. Why doesn't he do it? Well, that's really what we want to talk about tonight, because our lesson is going to deal with that time when God eradicates all evil from this earth. But in the meantime, God has been very patient and long-suffering, allowing people time to repent. But we do see during this time that God is very silent. And when God is silent, God is angry. That's a very important thing to remember. When God is silent, God is angry. Now, I don't want to put God in human form, though God did that himself in the person of Jesus Christ, but I'm sure there have been times when you or you know somebody who, when they get very angry, become very silent. They just clam up. They say nothing. And maybe that's exactly what God does. He looks down on this world of sin, and he's angry at what he sees, and he's silent. And so we wonder, when is God going to break his silence? We see, for example, in the book of Zechariah, an interesting passage that we brought up several times before, where God is telling the nations of the earth to be silent. Why? Because the Gentile nations have been very cruel to the Jewish people. They've certainly interfered with the Jews as they're trying to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel and the leadership of Joshua. And as we studied the book of Zechariah, hopefully you'll remember that. And so we read in Zechariah these words, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So while God is silent, he's angry. When God asks us to be silent, God is going to bring judgment. Yes?
Do you mean silent in the Old and New Testament, or today, or all of the above?
I think it's all today. I think that's what we're seeing even in the book of Revelation. And I'll explain that as we move through our text here. Well, God has promised that his silence is going to be broken. And we're going to see that when we get to the seventh seal. Because the text tells us that when the when the seventh trumpet sounds, and that trumpet sounds throughout the entire second half of the Great Tribulation period, at the end of that point in time, God is going to break his silence. Now, let's just back up a little bit so we can put everything together, because reviews are always important. Remember, John is seeing seven angels standing before the throne of God. Each angel has a trumpet in his hand. When the first angel blows his trumpet, a third of the vegetation is burned up. When the second angel blows his trumpet, a third of the sea life dies. When the third angel blows his trumpet, a third of the rivers and well waters become polluted. When the fourth angel blows his trumpet, you see where a third of the lights of all the luminaries in the sky go dim. Well, four angels have blown their trumpets. Then we read about another angel flying through mid-heaven. And what does he say? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Four trumpets have sounded, but there are still three trumpets yet to sound. And we identified those as woe judgments. And we saw how when the fifth angel blew his trumpet, which was the first woe, what did we learn? We learned about demonic locusts coming out of the bottomless pit. Not real locusts, but demons that stung people, because these locusts had scorpion tails. And they stung the unbelievers. And those unbelievers writhed in pain. They foamed at the mouth. They gnashed their teeth. And I'm quite certain they shouted all kinds of vulgarities, but they did not repent. That's the key. They did not repent. Then we see where the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And that's where we see these demonic horsemen coming from the east part of the Euphrates. And they're going to enter the Battle of Armageddon, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But they kill a third of mankind along the way. And yet, people hear about this army. They've seen the devastating effects of this army. But they do not repent. So as we get to chapter 10, we find ourselves in a gap between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The sixth trumpet is sounded, which is the second woe, but the seventh trumpet is yet to sound. Now, I want you to see in chapter 10, verse 7, these words. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God is going to be finished. There's a mystery connected with the seventh trumpet. What is that mystery? We're going to talk about it a little later, but let me say this. The mystery is God is going to break his silence. And what does that mean? God is going to eradicate evil once and for all. Because we're going to see, after the seventh trumpet has finished sounding, that's when Jesus Christ comes back in great glory and power. That's when the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast into hell. That's when he takes Satan and stuffs him in the bottomless pit. And that's when he sits on the throne of David and establishes truth and righteousness and justice and peace on this earth. That's when God reclaims his creation. So there's going to be a day when God will eradicate evil. There's going to be a day when God will break his silence, which is anger. Now, it doesn't mean that God hasn't been active while he's been silent, because obviously the things that we have seen so far in the book of Revelation shows a lot of activity on the part of God. But notice, people are still not repenting and evil is still very prevalent on the earth. So, with this little bit of background, let's get into our text. And the first thing I want us to see as we get into chapter 10, those first four verses, is the appearance of a mighty angel. Now, notice the presence of another angel. It says there in verse 1 these words, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. So John has this vision of an angel coming from the throne of God. The question is, who is this angel? Well, there are those who say this angel is Jesus. Now, I do not buy that argument, but that is a very, very prevalent argument, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit. But first of all, let me tell you why I believe this angel is not Jesus. I think there's two reasons for this. Reason number one, there's no place in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as an angel. Now, it's true in the Old Testament. He's called the angel of Yahweh, or he's called the angel of the Lord. And that's known as a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. But when we come to the New Testament, there's no place where Jesus is referred to as an angel. But there's a better argument than that one. Notice, it says, and I saw still another mighty angel. In the Greek language, there are two words that could be translated another. You have, first of all, the word alan, which means another of the same kind. And you have the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. The word that is used in our text is alan, which means another of the same kind. So this angel is another of the same kind of angels. If Jesus were the angel in reference, the word heteros should have been used, because he would be an angel of a different kind. And we know that Jesus is greater than angels. The book of Hebrews says, for which of the angels did he, Yahweh, say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then again he says, let all the angels worship him. You know, there's a good argument to bring to the Jehovah Witnesses, by the way, because the Jehovah Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and yet only God can be worshipped. So if the angels worship Jesus, that must mean that Jesus is God in the flesh, which would be a good argument to use when you meet those Jehovah Witnesses when they come knocking at the door. Anyway, angels are to worship Jesus. Jesus is greater than the angels, and that's the message of the book of Hebrews. So the thing I want you to picture now, here's an angel. You know, this is very graphic that I'm going to be describing to you, so you can just really see it and picture it in your mind. Notice the particulars of his appearance. He is clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So notice, first of all, his clothing. It reveals his glory, because he's clothed with a cloud. So can't you just see this angel coming down out of heaven? And he's wrapped in a cloud. He's clothed in a cloud. And what does that cloud symbolize? It symbolizes the glory of God. He came from the very presence of God. He's manifesting the glory and the majesty of God as he moves through the sky. Remember that the psalmist says it is God who makes the cloud his chariot. And so the thing that you can see from that is, here he is, clothed in a cloud, riding on the very chariot of God. Now notice his crown. His crown is that of a rainbow, and that reveals a promise of hope. It says there's a rainbow on his head. Now the word rainbow in the Greek language is the word iris. And it's very interesting that in Greek mythology you have a goddess by the name of Iris. And Iris, as she's portrayed in Greek mythology, has a rainbow over her head. The thing that I find interesting about that is, remember the great paintings of the Renaissance period, where they would make paintings of Jesus and paintings of the apostles and so forth, or what they would call saints. And what did they do? They put a halo over their heads. Where did this idea come from? It came out of Greek mythology. It came out of this goddess Iris, because Iris had a rainbow over her head. Well, I believe that this rainbow symbolizes something more significant than that. We know in Scripture that a rainbow is always a symbol of promise. It's a covenant promise that God made. And, you know, going back to the days of Noah, once the flood water subsided, what did you have but a rainbow? And what did God say to Noah? I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. So as this angel comes clothed in the clouds, get the picture, floating through the air on the chariot of God, he has a crown on his head. It's a rainbow. And what he's really saying is, God is going to keep his covenant promise. God is going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. And what is he going to do? Well, that's what this chapter is all about. He's going to eradicate evil. But I think it also says this angel is going to be faithful to do exactly what God wants him to do. Now notice next you have the countenance of this angel, and that reveals his radiance. His face was like the sun. So again, we can get a picture. Here's this angel coming from the throne of God. He's clothed with a cloud. He's got a rainbow for a crown, and his face is shining like the sun. Why is his face shining like the sun? He came from the presence of God. And again, we could think of that story of Moses when he came down from the mountains carrying the two tablets in his hand. And what does the Bible say? The skin of his face shone. In fact, the people had to back away. They couldn't even look upon Moses. And so Moses had to put a veil over his face. When you come from the presence of God, your face is going to shine, because you are going to reflect the glory of God. And that's the very thing we see in this angel. Notice next, his constitution. that reveals his swiftness to bring about judgment. It says this concerning his constitution, and his feet like pillars of fire. So he has feet like fire, pillars of fire. So I think his legs are pillars. We're going to see that a little later. He has pillars for legs. They're on fire. Fire always symbolizes judgment. So we see that this angel's coming to announce judgment. But there's something else I find interesting. What do we do with feet? Well, we walk. We walk with our feet. But we also trample with our feet. We can trample. Here's a passage in the book of Malachi that we don't think of very often, but it's an interesting passage in relationship to what I'm talking about here. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3 says this. It's talking about the great day of God, the day of the Lord. It's talking about that time just before Jesus Christ comes back again, the day of the Lord. And he's dealing with those who are righteous. And he says this, you who are the righteous shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Whoa! Get the picture. It's like the wicked are going to burn. They're going to become like ashes. And we who are the righteous ones are going to trample over their ashes. Interesting picture to have in your mind. And so here's this angel. He has long legs, as you will soon see. They're like pillars. But they're also on fire. Judgment. Is he going to be one who's going to trample over the wicked? Just an interesting thought to make here. Now notice next the possession of the little book. It says, he had a little open book in his hand. Now the question is, what is this book? Well, the word for book here is Biblos, where we get the word Bible. Is it the Bible? Probably not. Remember that scene in the book of Revelation where the one sitting on the throne had the seven sealed scroll in his right hand, referring, of course, to God the Father. We know that. And that Jesus was the only one worthy to take the scroll and to break open the seals and thus reveal what we're learning in the book of Revelation. Well, the word that is translated scroll there is the word Biblos. In other words, this word Biblos here in our text is translated book. But there, it's translated scroll. So this is the very reason why some people say this angel is Jesus Christ. Because the book that he has is the scroll that came from the hand of the Father. And only he could break open the seals. Only he was worthy to take the scroll. So therefore, this angel must be Jesus. That is their primary argument. But as I said, I don't hold that argument because there's no reason necessarily to believe that this is that scroll. It is an open book. In fact, it's very interesting to see this in the Greek text because there's something quite emphatic about it. The book is open and the book remains open. But what are the contents of the book? The text doesn't tell us. John sees this open book in the hand of this angel. But we do not know its content, so we can only guess. And, you know, your guess would be as good as my guess, because it's a guess. So whatever we say has to be an opinion. Some people think, well, the judgments of God are in that book, like the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and what's eventually going to be the bowl of wrath judgments. Because we talked about this seventh trumpet, and when that seventh trumpet sounds, remember, it sounds throughout the second half of the tribulation. It is a blast that lasts 3.5 years. And from out of that trumpet, we see there are seven angels with seven bowls of wrath. And one by one, by one, by one, they dump these bowls of wrath upon the earth. When the seventh angel dumps his bowl of wrath on the earth, the mystery of the seventh trumpet has been solved. Because God has broken his silence. And God is coming to eradicate evil. Maybe that's what's in that book. I don't know, because the text doesn't tell us. If you look now at verse 2, you see the place where he's standing. Notice he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Whoop. As I said, this angel is tall. This angel is putting one foot in the sea and he's putting one foot in the land. I know you can go down to the beach and you can get your toes wet and you can stand one foot on the beach. I don't get that picture here. I see this as a massive angel who has one foot out in the sea and another foot on the land. Keep in mind, this is a vision. And what's he saying here? I think by doing that, he's saying this. It's time for God to take the world back. It's time to take it away from Satan. Satan has been the god of this world. He's usurped the authority of God from the days of Adam forward. And now it is time for God to say, enough is enough. I am taking back the entire earth. Remember, the psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the waters. So, it's a dramatic way that this angel is demonstrating that God is going to take control. God is going to break his silence. Now, let's put this in perspective. If you go back to the fourth seal, remember the fourth seal when the Lord broke open the fourth seal? What was that? That was the pale horse of death. Death and Hades. The rider was the Antichrist. And the Bible says he kills one-fourth of mankind. I believe that's true throughout the tribulation. One-fourth of mankind is killed by the Antichrist. People didn't repent. Oh, of course, some did, but many, many, many did not. And then when you go and you look at the sixth trumpet, remember the sixth trumpet we talked about a couple of weeks ago? That's this demonic horsemen that come from east of the Euphrates, across the Euphrates. They're going to enter the Battle of Armageddon. And they're going to be responsible for killing a third of mankind. And yet the people still did not repent. So finally this angel comes and he doesn't just want a third or just a fourth. He wants the whole earth. So he puts one foot in the sea and one foot on the land and said, God is going to take control. Now notice the power of his voice. You see that in verse 3. It says, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So, when this angel spoke, he spoke like the roar of a lion. Now, that's unmistakable sound, isn't it? I mean, when this angel spoke, everybody could hear him. Notice the privacy of his message. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, this is verse 4, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So not only does this angel sound a voice that sounds like a lion roaring, an unmistakable sound, but also in this whole scene you have seven peals of thunder. And these seven peals of thunder have a message in them. And John understands what that message is, and he wants to write it down. And he hears a voice saying, seal it up. The things which the seven thunders uttered, do not write them down. Ooh. So what's the message in the seven thunders? We don't know. John knew. John wanted to write them down, but he was told not to. Now here's what I think is interesting here. There are times in the Old Testament when God has told a prophet to seal up a message because it's not time for the people to hear the message. For example, you go to the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel. And Daniel has a morning dream and an evening dream. And God says to Daniel, the dreams that you had are going to come true. And then God says this, seal up what you have seen, for they are not ready to be revealed. It's not time yet. Or you get over to the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, and what do you find? Daniel's talking about the end times. He's talking about some of the signs to look for just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. There's going to be an increase in knowledge. There's going to be an increase in travel. And then he says this, seal up the things which you have seen, because they cannot be understood until the last days. Or look at a passage in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 20. The anger of the Lord is not turned back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. Right now, seal it up, because it won't be understood until the latter days. I think this makes perfect sense. Stop and think about this. You know, John is writing this book 2,000 years ago. And some of the things that he writes in this book, I imagine he's shaking his head. How can this possibly be true? We're going to, in a couple of weeks, look at the two witnesses that are killed in the streets of Jerusalem. And they're left lying there for 3.5 days. And it says, the whole world is able to look down on them. And I imagine when John writes those words down, he's wondering, how on earth is the whole world going to see these dead people lying in the streets? John had no concept of satellites and televisions. Another story. When we get over to chapter 13, we're going to see where the false prophet makes an image, which is an inanimate object, makes an image of the Antichrist, but is able to make this image appear to be alive. And how this image is going to be killed and buried. And this image is going to come back to life again. So this image replicates the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and becomes a means by which people fall down and worship the Antichrist. And I can imagine John writing this down and wondering, how is an inanimate object like an image ever going to come to life or appear to come to life to emulate the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Antichrist? Well, today we know there's the technology, there's the computerization of things which can make that very real. And so Satan is going to be behind the computerization of this image to make it appear to come to life, and it's going to be so real that people are going to believe it's really true. I believe we know more about end time events today than the writers of Scripture knew in those days, because they could not understand how the things that they wrote could ever possibly come true. That's why God says, seal them up. Because people aren't going to understand it now, but in the end times, they will. And this is one reason why I believe we are living in the end times. Because we are able to understand prophecies that I don't think Daniel understood, Jeremiah understood, Ezekiel understood, John understood. They're just writing down what the Spirit of God is revealing to them, and they're probably shaking their head wondering how this possibly come about. Now, one thing we do know, there are these seven thunders that are all part of this angel. Remember, he's landed on the earth, clothed in a cloud, a rainbow for a crown, face shining like the sun, and he has these long legs, pillars that are of fire, and one is in the sea and one is on the land. And when he speaks with the voice of a lion. He roars. But also, there's the sound of thunder. Seven peals of thunder. There's a message in that, but John wants to write it down, but he doesn't. Because he said, he's told not to. But I wonder if we really know the message that's in those thunders. Even though it doesn't specifically tell us in our text or in the book of Revelation. Because when we get over to chapter 22, verse 11, we read this. Do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So as John is writing this book, there are things that he's to seal up. But when he finishes this book, and I don't know how long it took him to write it, he's finally told, don't seal anything up. Everything now is to be made available because the time is at hand. Okay, why don't we take a 10-minute break, and we'll finish up beginning at verse 5 of chapter 10. We'll talk about the announcement of the mighty angel. So we'll take a little break here. Take this off. I'm glad to see you. Oh, wait, it's never happened yet. No, I don't. You can edit that from the.
I will.
Okay, I'm ready to start.
Wait, not yet.
Okay. Oh, okay. You gotta wait here. She's gonna turn on the camera. It was pointed out during the break that there is a mistake in your notes, and I do want you to get them corrected. She's going to make correct a copy so you can pick it up maybe next week. But I think it's on page 3. Remember, I was talking about another angel, and we were looking at the Greek words which describe the word another. The word alon means another of the same kind. I think your notes say a different kind. This was a correction I had to make, and we didn't get it picked up. And then the word heteros means another of a different kind. So I just want you to get those notes corrected. So
okay.
I think it's on page 3, the first paragraph after the main heading there, where it talks about another. Yeah, I just got the words reversed there when I typed it through the first time.
So the first one is a different kind.
Just reverse them. I'm my only proofreader, so sometimes things, sometimes I put things down, I make mistakes. Okay, we're ready to get started now. Verses 5 through 7 would be the announcement of the mighty angel. Now notice you have the swearing of this angel. It says, the angel that I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So notice now this angel who's got one foot in the sea, one foot on the land, is holding in his right hand, or rather in his left hand, he's holding the little book. And in his right hand, he's making a vow to God. He's taking an oath. Well, that's kind of interesting because remember Jesus said, I don't want you to take an oath either in heaven or on earth or in the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because your words always ought to be true. And so there should be no need for you to take an oath. People ought to know you speak the truth, and you ought to have that kind of reputation. Now, obviously paraphrasing Jesus a little bit, but remember James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But we do take oaths in court. And here we see where this angel is making an oath. He's got his right hand raised, and he's swearing that he is going to do exactly what God asks of him. Notice the speech now of this mighty angel. First of all, concerning the decision to delay no longer. And there should be no more delay. So now I think we're getting an answer to our question. When will God do something about evil? Which has been the basic theme that we've talked about here tonight. There's going to be delay no longer. I think that's the question that the martyrs were really asking. Remember when that third seal was opened. And what was that seal? It was the seal of the martyrs under the altar of incense. And what were they doing? They were crying out, how long, O Lord, will you avenge our blood? And we've seen as we've gone through this where God certainly has not been silent in terms of activity, but the people weren't repenting. But I think the prayer of those angels was much more than that. When, God, are you going to eradicate evil altogether? And now we're learning there's no longer any delay to this matter. Notice next, verse 7, concerning the days of the seventh trumpet. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Well, we talked about this in some of the introductory remarks we made to this lesson. But notice, when the angel sounds that seventh trumpet, and you get over to chapter 11, verse 13, when he does, says this, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Somehow, those saints up in heaven, those angels up in heaven knew what was meant when the seventh angel sounded. This is it. Remember that trumpet blares throughout the entire second half of the tribulation. It blares for 3.5 years. But the angels in heaven now begin to rejoice. Finally, God is going to break his silence. Finally, God is going to eradicate evil. Finally, the Lord is going to come back in great glory and power. Finally, the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to be cast into hell. Finally, Satan is going to be seized and stuffed into a bottomless pit. Finally, Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David and rule in righteousness and truth. There's going to be peace. God is going to take control of his creation. Satan no longer will have any influence. See, there's this celebration up in heaven when they know that the seventh trumpet is going to sound. So there's a mystery to that. And the mystery is God's silence is broken. Now, what's a mystery? A mystery is something that is revealed in the New Testament but was not known in the Old Testament times. And we know there are many mysteries in the New Testament, and I've listed some of them. There's the mystery of Israel's blindness. There's the mystery of the rapture. There's the mystery of Christ. There's the mystery of Christ in you. There's the mystery of godliness. There's the mystery of God's plan to solve the problem of evil. Because the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the mystery of lawlessness. And how as time goes on, sin is going to increase until finally the world becomes ripe for judgment. When God simply says, I've had enough. And he breaks that silence And he's going to do so with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So a mystery now has been revealed. We understand what this seventh trumpet is all about. God eradicating evil. Notice in verse 7, concerning the declaration given to the prophets, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now, I thought this is a mystery that the prophets didn't understand. Well, the prophets understood some of this, but they didn't understand the details of it all. What did the prophets understand? Well, you read the prophets, they believed that the Messiah was going to come. Okay. But when he came, what was he going to do? He was going to set up his earthly kingdom. He was going to sit on the throne of David. The nation of Israel would rule over the whole earth, the Gentile world. That's what the prophets understood. They did not understand the rapture. They did not understand the church age. They did not understand that Jesus Christ had to come back to the earth a second time. They didn't even understand Jesus as the Messiah. They just knew a Messiah was going to come. So you see, we're getting a lot more detail in the New Testament that the prophets did not understand. They got only a glimpse of this. They didn't understand all of it. Now notice verses 8 through 11. So we'll wrap this up. And that's the assimilation of the little book by John. Notice verses 8 and 9. You have the command of John to eat the little book. Okay. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. So here's this little book, open. It's in the left hand of this angel. He's got 1 foot in the sea, 1 foot in the land. John is to take that book from him. And he's to eat it. That reminds me of the book of Ezekiel. Remember the chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Ezekiel. God is calling Ezekiel to be a prophet. And Ezekiel sees the glory of God coming. The four living creatures on the chariots of God, you know, coming from out of the north. And the cloud and the lightning and the thunder and all of that. And what does he do? He falls on his face. Because he's seen the glory of God. Then he's given a scroll in this vision. A scroll that's written on both sides. Lamentations and woes. And what is he told to do with the scroll? But eat it. And so he eats it and it becomes as sweet as honey to the mouth. Why is Ezekiel being called to eat this scroll? Because God is calling him to be a prophet. If you're going to be a prophet, you better know the Word of God. Listen, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a leader in the church, in fact, I dare say, if you're going to be a Christian in the fullest sense of the word, you better know the Word of God. We've got to take it in. We've got to chew it up. We've got to digest it. We've got to consume it so that it becomes a part of our life. Now, when I was 24 years of age, I was ordained into the ministry. And I made a vow at that time that I was going to be a preacher of the Word of God and that I was going to stand in the pulpit and I was going to teach the Word of God verse by verse. I was going to declare the Bible as the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And I might have some opinions about things. And if so, I'm going to say, this is my opinion. You can like it or you can lump it. I don't care. It's just my opinion. But if I take the Word of God for what it says, it's no longer my opinion. It's what God is saying. And you may not like it, but that's okay. It's not me that's saying it. I'm simply a vehicle through which God is communicating His truth. That was a vow I made at 24 years of age. And I've tried to be faithful to that vow. Now, the other night, I'm watching the Angel game on TV. I don't need to have the sound on when I watch, so I get a lot of YouTube stuff. And I listen to the YouTube while I'm watching a ball game. I can do two things at once. I can walk and chew gum, and I can listen to videos and watch a ball game, see? So, I got this Rob Bell thing on. Now, Rob Bell, if you don't know who he is, he's the all-American pastor to the millennials. Very, very popular today. An author. A speaker. He speaks to thousands. All young people. He's asked this question. Do you believe the Bible to be a book of truth? He said, well, it all depends. It all depends on how you interpret the Bible. You see, if you interpret the Bible literally, then the Bible is not a book of truth. But if you see the Bible as a book of love and forgiveness and grace and all of these wonderful things that come from God, then the Bible is a book of truth. But don't take the Bible literally because it's not true.
Who is this guy?
Well, that's the oxymoron.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not true about the love and all that stuff either.
That's right. If you'll notice, the Bible talks a lot more about the anger of God than it does the love of God. The Bible talks more about hell than it does about heaven. But you see, we ignore that. This man does not believe in hell. This man believes in universalism. He believes that everybody is going to go to heaven.
He's a former pastor, yeah.
Well, he used to pastor Mars Hill out of Chicago. But he's now out on his own. And so he conducts these rallies with young people but I'm saying he's extremely influential to a certain age group of people. And he's telling people the Bible cannot be trusted if you are going to read it. Listen, I don't know how else to interpret the Bible. I'm just interpreting the book of Revelation the way the book of Revelation is written. If I were to try to put meaning behind all of these symbols, which I can't substantiate biblically, then everything I say becomes my opinion and who am I?
Right.
See? Because somebody else can look at this symbol and say, oh, this is what it means. And somebody else over here, this is what it means. And so forth. So there's a subjective way of looking at the Bible, and that's not a good way. I just want to say, this is like I had a lady in my class a couple of weeks ago over at Mariners. Do you really believe what you are teaching in regards to the book of Revelation? Do you really think these things that you're saying is going to happen? Do you really think there's going to be demons coming out of a bottomless pit stinging people? Yes! I don't know what else to say. Either the Bible is lying and we should trust it and we ought to burn it and close down church, or we take it literally. Now understand, there are symbols, there are parables, there are hyperboles, all of this kind of thing. And you have to understand, you're taking the Bible literally when you recognize those things. But basically, the book of Revelation does a pretty good job of interpreting itself, or you can find the symbols interpreted elsewhere, like in the book of Daniel, in the book of Zechariah, if you just put the whole Bible together. Notice next the consumption of the little book. This is verses 9 and 10 here. Take it and eat it. So he's taking this book from the left hand of the angel. Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter. But it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Well, that's exactly what the Word of God is all about. There's sweetness to the Word of God and there's bitterness to the Word of God. There's sweetness to the Word of God when we recognize, I am forgiven. I live under the grace of God. I know that when I die, I'm going to go and be with the Lord. I'm not going to be annihilated. I know I'm going to heaven. So I don't concern myself with that. I don't want to think about how I'm going to die. I don't want to lay in bed for 6 months. You know, that doesn't sound very appealing to me, but we don't know how that's going to occur. But death is not something that I fear, because the angel is going to come and he's going to take my spirit from the body and carry it right into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. I'm not going to purgatory. I'm not going to be reincarnated and come back as a snail. My spirit, who I am, the real me, leaves this body, conscious, and goes to be with the Lord. See? That's sweet. I don't know if you've ever been to an atheist funeral, but you compare an atheist funeral with a Christian funeral, and it's like heaven and hell, because I've done both. And you know what I do at an atheist funeral? I just preach the gospel. And I say, you may not like what I have to say. I'm not going to talk about John here, dead John. I'm going to talk about you. See? John's not going to hear a word I say, but you will. You better get right with God, because you're going to die just like John. Okay? That's what I say at a funeral of an atheist.
Who asks you to preach an atheist? Maybe it's like a loved one. It's a does a loved one come to you that's like a member?
Yeah, there's a member of the family. The member of the family, they get the idea that if a Christian pastor would come and do the funeral, maybe God would have some mercy on this man. See, but I'll tell you, he's already made his decision. The people weep hysterically. They think they're never going to see their loved one again. And I've had people trying to climb into the casket and all kinds of things, you know. You have to guard the casket at an atheist funeral. Anyway. But when you realize, you know, that there's no forgiveness if you don't accept Christ, and there's no hope. You know, you listen to an atheist talk, and Richard Dawkins, for example, and he was asked the question, what happens when you die? You know what he says? You're annihilated. You didn't exist before you were born. You're not going to exist after you die. Well, my goodness, what's the purpose of living? Life has no meaning to it. So whatever meaning that you give has to become a very selfish meaning. So life, you know, the Word of God has a very bitter message to people who do not know the Lord. That's the point that we're making here. Well, let's close this. Verse 11, you see the call to prophesy to the nations. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This is strange. Here's John on the Isle of Patmos. He's in prison. Exile. And what is he told? You have to prophesy to the kings of the world, to the poor people of the world, to every tribe and every nation and every tongue. How is John going to do that? You know how? He wrote the book of Revelation. This book that we're studying is 2,000 years old, folks. And it's been read by kings, and it's read by paupers. It's been read by people all over the world for 2,000 years. That's how John fulfilled these words. I want you to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, Chuck Missler wrote this. You know, Chuck Missler just died here, I guess, last week. 83 years of age. Taking and knowing God's word is not enough, he says. Assimilation is essential. That's why John had to eat the word of God and digest it. Sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. So, the thing we've learned tonight is this. There are people who wonder why God doesn't do something about evil, or why even evil exists. That's the question an atheist is going to ask. Why does God allow evil if God's all-knowing and all-powerful and all-forgiving, all-present? If God is all of these things that you Christians say He is, why does God allow evil to exist? Why does He allow what you call Satan to rule the world? Why does He allow little babies to die? Why does He allow terrorists to operate? The atheist has a real difficult time with that. I think a lot of Christians have a difficult time with that. Someday maybe we'll just deal with that question. This lesson tonight was not answering why evil exists. This lesson tonight was dealing with when God is going to eradicate evil. It's going to happen. It's going to come with the sound of the seventh trumpet, a trumpet that will blow throughout the entire second half of the tribulation. And when that trumpet stops, God breaks His silence. God acts, and silence, and Satan is silenced for 1,000 years. That's the point I want you to see. God will eradicate evil. Okay? Okay, next week we will be in chapter 11. We're only going to cover two verses next week. It'll be the first two verses of chapter 11. I think it's going to be one of the more interesting lessons that we've given, because we're going to talk about measuring the tribulation temple. But there's a lot of interesting information I've come up with in regards to that. So that will be next week.